Okay, open your Bible to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. For those that did not get the email from a couple of days ago, this morning marks the beginning of a new study in which we will begin to dip into the attributes of God. And at this point, I have about 23 different attributes outlined that I want to dig into, and we'll just be taking one a week. And these will not be 23 consecutive studies, so these will be broken up and probably take place over the next year or two. But for the next 3 or 4 weeks, we will begin to tackle an attribute of God each week, as if we could ever tackle an attribute of God. This morning, we're going to be looking together at God alone. And under this heading, we're going to consider God as the eternal God, as the self-existent God, as the self-sufficient God. There is a theological term for this, and I'll share that later. Let's pray. Father, to even begin to contemplate your majesty as it is revealed in the scripture almost seems like a foolish task. Lord, there is only so much that the finite mind can grasp. There's only so far our understanding can stretch. But I pray for each and every hearer this morning, myself included, Lord, that you would expand our view of the Almighty, that you would carry our thoughts higher than they've ever been carried before, that we would have a more clear biblical sight of the God of the universe than ever before. Come and reveal yourself to us in your majesty, in your eternality, in your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'll lead off with a quote from the English Puritan Stephen Charnock. As I was reviewing the existence and attributes of God this week and looking through my notes of some of the early pages, the first 100 pages or so of that big book given to the existence of God, I stumbled across this quote where he says, "For though God be so inaccessible that we cannot know him perfectly, yet he is so much in the light that we cannot be totally ignorant of him. As he cannot be comprehended in his essence or being, he cannot be unknown in his existence. It is as easy by reason to understand that he is as it is difficult to know what he is." This is the mystery surrounding our God. We are creatures. He is the creator. We are finite. He is infinite. We are tangible and seen. He is unseen, invisible, as Paul declares in 1 Timothy. He is eternal, operating outside of a timeline. He has no beginning and no end. We'll consider some of these truths this morning. And yet, to introduce the topic, I ask the question, and if anybody wants to answer, you may, but it's something of a rhetorical question. Why take 23 weeks, though they'll be broken up, to more deeply study the attributes of God? Is this a waste of time? Or is it one of the best ways that we could spend our time? What would we think of the husband who says, "I know my wife well enough"? Laura, what do you think about that? That would not be encouraging for the wife to hear. nor would it be encouraging for our God to hear. Or, on the other hand, what would we think of a God that in a matter of a lifetime, a human lifetime, could be fully known? That wouldn't be a very big God, would it? Well, the fact of the matter is, our God, in a human lifetime, cannot be fully known. But we as Christians should endeavor to more fully know Him. And that's the journey that I want to take us down over the course of these 23 or so studies. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That's my heart, to help not only myself, but you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, to understand and know the Lord more and more. I would submit that the most important thing for every man or woman ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of God. Nothing eclipses that truth and the necessity of that truth. Eternity truly hangs in the balance. The foundation of all true knowledge is rooted and grounded in an accurate biblical knowledge of the one true God. Outside of the knowledge of God, no one can know anything that they know, because God is the foundation of wisdom and knowledge. It all flows from Him. Yet we don't need to simply grasp these facts and figures about God. It wouldn't matter if we could spout off entire systematic theologies of who God is and what He's done if we don't embrace these things in our heart. Mental assent isn't enough. And so I don't want to make us simply better theologians. I want to make us better Christians. Those that live and look and love like Jesus Christ. So my invitation to you and to me is to begin to pray as we enter into these studies together that God would write these realities on our heart, not just in the recesses of our mind, that we would really seek the Lord and aim to know Him more, that as we hear truths about God, it would increase and enhance and stimulate our worship to God, that we would meditate on these things. Not just come here and sit on Sunday morning for 45 minutes or an hour and say, wow, that was pretty neat. I didn't realize that and that about God. But that it would fuel our meditation, our thinking in the coming days and the coming weeks. In Hosea 6, verse 3, we read, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Did you hear that? Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. A.W. Pink once said, God is only truly known in the soul as we yield ourselves to Him, submit to His authority, and regulate all the details of our lives by His holy precepts and commandments. This is how we truly know God. We don't want mere textbook knowledge. We want experience. We want to walk with Him. We want to know Him. So in the coming weeks and months of this study together, aim with me to think more deeply and meditate more regularly on these magnificent perfections of God. Let's glory more and more in our God and Redeemer. Let's come to the point where we could say with the Israelites on the safe side of the Red Sea, who is like unto thee, O Lord? Who among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? They said that as they danced and sang to the Lord in great joy. All right, here we come to God alone. And I mean that in a variety of senses. Y'all are probably picking up on this. What is one of the senses? When I say God alone, what am I thinking of? Uniqueness. Mm-hmm. What else? What's another sense of this phrase, God alone? Yes. Yeah, there's only one. Okay. So he is the one true God. He is the unique God. There are no others besides him. And even if we could think back before creation, when nothing else existed except God, in that sense, he was alone. God alone, the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God. There is a theological term that maybe some of us are familiar with, and I want to unpack it this morning. I'll do so as simply and clearly as I can. The theological term is aseity. It is spelled A-S-E-I-T-Y, sometimes pronounced aseity. Probably depends on where you're from in the United States or in Europe. But this is a theological term rooted in the Latin phrase a se, which means from himself, from himself. Thus, when we speak of God's aseity, we're speaking of God's from himselfness. And these are important theological concepts. It is the view of God that he is entirely self-sufficient and not dependent or contingent upon anything else at all. That's what we mean when we speak of God's aseity. This from himselfness, meaning flowing out from himself, signifies that there are certain realities about God that flow from his very nature and being, who God is. Sometimes theologians refer to these as incommunicable attributes. Not like God's love, which we experience and we can share in. God is eternal. That is incommunicable. We do not share in eternity. We have a beginning. God has no beginning. So incommunicable attributes are attributes unique to God alone, not communicated to humanity. Today I want to break down this theological term, aseity. And I want to declare three important truths about God. I want to consider God's eternality, God's self-existence, and God's self-sufficiency. Number one, the eternal God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, what do we read? The first four words of our Bible. Laura says, in the beginning, God. When our universe began, God was there. That's what we see in Genesis 1:1. There was something that preceded all that we know in creation, all that our finite minds can grasp. Before there ever was a beginning, God was there. And there was a time when God was, and nothing else was. These are difficult things to grasp. God is not only chronologically pre-existent to creation, but he is eternally existent. He has no beginning and he has no end. It is man's nature to be born and then to die. That's natural. There have only been a few that have escaped that death. Enoch and Elijah, namely. God's nature is that he ever lives. That is natural. Just as natural as it is for man to live and to die, to be born and to be buried, it is natural for God to exist. He has always existed, and he will always go on existing. That is natural to him. There's no work involved for God in existing. It is his very nature to exist. So there was never a time when God didn't exist. And there will never be a time where God ceases to exist. The difficulty is that our language and our finite minds give us trouble when we think of eternity. Maybe we could go so far as to somewhat understand the mathematical concept of eternity, something that has no beginning or no end, but we can't relate to it at all. We're finite. We're temporary. We live and we die. So conversation can actually break down when we think of something like God's eternity. Time is something God created for us. He doesn't operate in time. He's eternal. So the very concept, rather modern maybe, of a linear concept of time, where we picture a horizontal line and points of time on the line. What happened in 1492? What happened in 70 AD? What happened in 325 AD? Or what's happening today? October the 2nd, 2016. That's the linear concept of time that men have. This is something God gave to us. He condescended to us in giving us this concept of time. But he is not bound by time. He operates outside of time. And he knows the end from the beginning, according to the scriptures. In some sense, I think it would be safe to say that God sees all things at once, in an instant. And it's not work for him to do it. We need to be careful in our thinking about God that we don't impose the rules of time and human limitation upon the very creator of time and humanity. Eternity, saints, is essential to the notion of God. Is this attribute standing alone that separates God from everything else? Because there is nothing else, no one else, that is eternal. 1 Timothy 6:16, we read the phrase, "Who alone has immortality." There's a modern Christian song, "Be Unto Your Name." I think we may have it in our new supplemental hymnal. And the very first verse opens with, "We are a moment, you are forever. Lord of the ages, God before time, we are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high." These are good truths. This is the very thing we're talking about, God's eternality. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary." The Lord is the everlasting God, far greater than any Duracell battery. He ever lives, and he never had a beginning. To help us understand this phrase that is used again and again in the scriptures, everlasting, because one could say, well, one can be everlasting, yet have a beginning. This is not what everlasting means in the scriptures. I'll show you in Psalm 90, verse 2. "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." No beginning, no ending. As far back as we can look on a, quote, timeline, and as far down the road as we might be able to see, God is there. From everlasting to everlasting, not only referring to an everlasting future, but to an everlasting past. If past, present, and future are even applicable here. We're talking about the eternal God of the universe. Chronology, terms such as timing, dates, timelines, past and future, they kind of just fall away. God is bound by none of them. Moses, in Psalm 90, worships God based on his eternality. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before the mountains were brought forth, before you had ever created or formed the earth and the world, you are God. And Moses is recognizing the importance, part of the grandeur of God, part of the majesty of God, is that he is eternal. Before the grandest part of creation, the mountains, were ever formed by your hand, Mount Everest or the Himalayas, you were God. Before you had ever formed the earth, before ever the first day of creation, you were God. This is his greatness. As majestic and wonderful, beautiful, postcard-esque mountain ranges can be, they fall away to nothing when we consider the one who made them all. As amazing as 6 days of creation may be, it falls away in importance when we think of the one who spoke everything into existence. This is the greatness of God. When we think of his eternity, we should be inspired to worship, to glory in our Redeemer. Some men scale the tallest mountains. Others even worship the mountains themselves. Mountain climbers are revered. Mountain worshipers in Japan or in the East are respected. Yet the mountain creator, the eternal God, is despised and rejected of men. It's remarkable, isn't it? The eternality of God. The scriptures declare this truth abundantly. In Isaiah 40, 28, we already read it. He is the everlasting God. In Deuteronomy 33, 27, he is the eternal God. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, he is the Ancient of Days. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In 1 Timothy 1, 17, he is the King of the Ages. In 1 Timothy 1, 17, again, he is immortal. And Jude closes with this phrase, before all time, and now, and forevermore. Amen. This is the eternal God that we're speaking of. This truth should comfort, and this truth should compel. It comforts us as mortal creatures, those who are not everlasting and eternal, those who are created. Matthew Henry said, note, against all the afflictions that arise from our own mortality and the mortality of our friends, we may take comfort in God's immortality. We are dying creatures, and all our comforts in the world are dying comforts. But God is an ever-living God, and those shall find him so who have him for their own. He's the ever-living God. Think back to Jesus' words to Mary. Believe in me, and you shall never die. The Christian can have such comfort. Yes, I'm dying. Yes, my comforts are dying. Yes, my family relations are dying. But God ever lives. He will not die, and he has me in the palm of his hands. Though we begin to die, saints, the very day we are born into this world, by God's grace, we can live with him forever. There is a salvation that rescues from death, and it is the eternal God of the ages that has brought this about. We should be greatly comforted in our eternal God. His kingly reign is eternal. His word is everlasting. His salvation is forevermore. And the care of his people is both now and always. Remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 28, "And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." Think of these phrases. God upholds us with everlasting arms, Deuteronomy 33:27. He will, quote, guide us forever, Psalm 48:14. As our everlasting rock, Isaiah 26:4, he can always be trusted. Or the psalmist in Psalm 73:26, the Lord our God is our portion forever. Do you see how God's eternality is woven in to the pages of Scripture? It is foundational. It is for our security. It is for our assurance. It is for our joy and our comfort. So it comforts us and it compels us as finite creatures. What do I mean by it compels us? I'll quote Thomas Adams, an English Puritan. It's a lengthy quote, so follow along. "He is the Father of eternity and Lord of time. So he created it and he continues it. Yes, and let us return all time to his glory. He is our first letter, Alpha. Let us begin with him. He is our last, Omega. Let us end with him. God is eternal and may do all things at his own leisure, whether it pleases him to do the work of 1,000 years in a day or extend the work of a day to 1,000 years. But we are limited to time for all our actions. And as we are sure our life shall not reach to 1,000 years, so we are not sure that it will last the remainder of a day." Ecclesiastes 6:4, "He that observes the wind shall not sow, but he that observes not the time to sow shall never reap. It is a preposterous course. While the ground is ready, the weather seasonable, the oxen strong, the instruments at hand, to sleep. And then to begin sowing when others are ready to reap. The old world had a time when Noah preached. Sodom had a time when Lot admonished. Pharaoh had a time while Moses wrought wonders. Jerusalem had a time during Christ's doctrine and miracles. The rich man had a time while Lazarus begged crumbs. But both they lost time, and time had lost them. For they are cast into that outer darkness into which time cannot enter. It is a long night when it will never be day. Abraham, Samuel, David, when they went about their holy business, rose early." Genesis 22, 1 Samuel 15, Psalm 62. "Christ, with his hearers, came to church early." John chapter 8. "Mary came to the sepulcher early. In the first day of the week, in the first hour of the day," Luke 24. "Too many defer it till the last week of their life, the last day of the week, the last hour of the day, the last minute of the hour." And then he quotes an older saint, Bernard, who said, "As much time has been spent upon us, it will be required of us how it has been spent by us. When God gives us time to do the business we came for, it leaves us without excuse. Redeem the time." So to think of God's eternality impresses upon us our own temporary lives. His timeline extends forever. Ours has points and forms a line segment, a beginning and an end. His time is unlimited and he controls it all. We don't control our timeline, and it is fixed. With the time that God has given you and me, let us redeem it to the glory of God. Number 2, the self-existent God. Turn to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. I imagine we're all very familiar with these words. Mightily significant words, not just in Exodus, but even in Jesus' I am sayings in the Gospels. Exodus 3:14, we read, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Bless you, Greg. S. Lewis Johnson, who once pastored in Dallas, Texas, said, I think it is one of the striking things of the Bible that when Moses asks for the name of God, he was simply told, I am who I am. Moses, there is no way I can express myself to you because I am the absolute God. I am absolutely self-sufficient and self-existent and totally unique, and there is no way by which you can describe me. For if you did, you would make me subservient to a human standard. I am He. That's all you can say about me. It's a unique perspective. Moses says, I'll go, but who do I say sent me? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, what is the Hebrew word that God uses there? I know somebody here knows. Yahweh. Thank you, Jake. Yahweh. The Tetragrammaton. This is the Hebrew language, no vowels, so the English transliteration would be YHWH, Yahweh. And what God is saying here is that I exist, I am. And by saying that, he's saying that there's no other I am, there's no other like me. Only God can say this, God simply is. We're talking about his self-existence. He simply is without any effort required. Well, what can men say? We can't say anything like this, can we? We can say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God, who rules over the heavens and the earth, says, I am who I am. Yahweh, meaning to be or to exist. Or he brings into existence whatever exists. Jesus phrased it in this way in John's Gospel, the 5th chapter. He says, the Father has life in himself. That's quite a statement, isn't it? The Father has life in him. Well, don't I have life in myself? Well, it's on loan from the Father. This is the picture that we see in Genesis 2:7, isn't it? Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. God is the life giver of all things. He has life in himself. He is the fountain of life. And the psalmist states that plainly. For with you is the fountain of life. Psalm 36, verse 9. God's self-existence sets him apart from all of his creation because we derive from him and yet he derives from nothing. He has life in himself. Essentially, we could take John 5:26 and say, for the Father is self-existent. Though the ESV translates it, the Father has life in himself. J.I. Packer, in the book Concise Theology, says this, in theology, endless mistakes result from supposing that the conditions, bounds, and limits of our finite existence apply to God. The doctrine of his self-existence meaning that God has life in himself and draws his unending energy from himself, stands as a bulwark against such mistakes. In our life of faith, we easily impoverish ourselves by embracing an idea of God that is too limited and too small. It is vital for spiritual health to believe that God is great, and grasping the truth of his self-existence is the first step on the road to doing this. God's self-existence, you see, throws tremendous light on our dependence. We don't have life in ourselves. Apart from God, we would not only die, we would cease to exist. His life creates, prolongs, and sustains all of our lives. The trouble with humanity is that we view ourselves as being on the throne of our own lives. We want to be the I am. If God exists at all, your neighbor's going to say, well, he's a lot like I am. If we need God at all, surely he needs us too. But humanity is simply wrong on every point. God is. And we don't have to say anything else. You remember what Jesus said. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And what did the Jews say? Wait a second. Abraham's been gone some 1,000+ years. How did he rejoice to see your day? And Jesus responded with, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him. Humanity is simply wrong. The God of the universe is. He is eternally existing. We only exist by him. He's not at all the kind of God that men fashion in their own minds. He's the God who reigns eternally and exists apart from anything else. God does not need us. However, we desperately need him. This is God's self-existence. He has life in himself. Number three, the self-sufficient God. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. I couldn't think of a better place to go than this. The Apostle Paul's apologetic to those at Mars Hill, the men of Athens. We'll just read a portion of it, verses 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Remember, God has life in himself. And now we see that he is the giver of life, the giver of breath, the giver of everything. A.W. Tozer said, the river grows larger by its tributaries. But where is the tributary that can enlarge the one out of whom everything came, and to whose infinite fullness all creation owes its being? There's nothing that can make God any bigger. There's nothing that can add anything to him. Think back to the word I introduced earlier, aseity. This is God's from himselfness. When we speak of God's self-sufficiency, we're talking about this very thing. The reality of God's self-existence or this from himselfness declares his perfect independence. We celebrate on July 4th Independence Day. We don't have any independence. In the sense of July 4th, there is something, but in the truest sense, no one is independent. No one. Bill Gates, billions of dollars in the bank. Who is more independent than that? He's not independent at all. Only God is independent, meaning dependent on nothing or no one. God is not reliant on anything outside of his own being, not just to live, but to flourish in perfection. He has it all in himself. He is the all-glorious God. Think of this. God is independent from creation. Why? He's the creator. He didn't depend on creation. Creation depends on him. And we see this in Revelation 4:11. Worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. God is independent as to thought or knowledge. And we see that in Romans 11:33 and 34. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord or who has been his counselor? What are the answers to those rhetorical questions? Nobody has known his mind and nobody has been his counselor. He's independent as to wisdom, knowledge, thought, and mind. God is independent as to will. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is not dependent on anything. As a matter of fact, everything that has ever happened in the earth, from the heartbeat of a little child to World War II, to the little village in northern England, in the dark ages, it was all his will. It all happened according to his will. It is all dependent upon him. He is independent as to will. God is independent as to love. We see this in Hosea, the final chapter, the 14th chapter, verse 4. God says to rebellious Israel, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. You see, as regards to wrath, as regards to love, God is independent. He's free. I want you to walk away this morning, not with a high view of man's autonomy, but a high view of God's autonomy. He's the only truly autonomous being in the world. He is perfectly free. He's entirely free. He can do anything that he wants whenever he wants. God is truly free. God is independent as to power. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. There are no constraints on God. No one can stay his hand. No one can do anything, say anything that could slow him down or come against him. His plans will not be thwarted. We could go on and on. These truths fill the pages of our Bible. God is self-sufficient. Silly men. And all of us fall into this category occasionally. Think themselves to enjoy a certain degree of independence. Not realizing that we, every one of us, are always and wholly dependent on God. There is not a second of a day of our existence where we are not 100% dependent on God, whether we recognize it or not, whether we live in light of that truth or not. It doesn't change anything. Nothing and no one upholds God. This is why we declare him to be self-sufficient. It's who he is. It's a part of his nature. He is completely free, completely independent. We are completely dependent every moment of our existence. God is the author of our lives. We are the actors. God is the provider. We are the recipients. God is the potter. We are the clay. God is the owner. We are his possessions. God is the king. We are his subjects. He is the self-sufficient one. Everything that God needs to flourish, to be the all-glorious God, is found in himself. And yet we consider humanity. We consider our own hearts and lives. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians 4. What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Do we see what he's saying? Everything that we have, everything that we enjoy, it's not because of us. Everything that we have and everything we enjoy was given to us. It's on loan to us. We are the recipients. We are the benefactors. It's God who gives it. It's God who rules over it. It's God who portions out some to one and some to another. It's God that's making the pots, the vessels. Such doctrine gives us all zero reason for pride or to think that we're anything special. God is special. We just reflect it. We just illustrate it. We just reveal it in some way, whether for good or for bad, whether for grace and glory or wrath and judgment. We're just vessels. We're just vessels. Nothing and no one can add anything to God. He is perfect within himself. Think of the most glorious thing outside of God, and maybe that's creation. Maybe that's the universe. Maybe that's Genesis 1, and he breathes and stars come into existence. Creation's amazing. No doubt it's beautiful. No doubt. But he'd be perfectly fine without it. We can say that as a fact. Creation adds nothing to God. What does creation do then? Why? Why creation? This is the question that flows. Though creation adds nothing to God, it reveals God's majestic glory. That's why we exist. Not because we add anything to him. Not because he needed us. But because, like mirrors, we reflect his glory. We make him known. The salvation of sinners. That's wonderful. It's glorious. We will forever, as Christians, glory in our Redeemer. But we don't add anything to God. He's perfect in and of himself. He is the all-glorious one. How can we add any glory to one who has all glory? So why save? Why are we here as redeemed men and women today? Because it is a wonderful revelation of God's glory. It is a wonderful reflection of who he is as a God of love and mercy. Some he will pardon. For those he sent his son, it's wonderful. But it doesn't add anything to God. You can't add anything to infinite being. Think through these scriptures with me in Isaiah chapter 40. Maybe one of the greatest Old Testament texts. Exalting a high view of God. I'll just read six verses, verses 12 through 17. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust, Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Is this just demeaning us? Demeaning the nations, demeaning creation? No, if you read it that way, you've got it wrong. It is exalting the self-sufficient, ever-living God who created all these things. Let me ask these questions, and then we'll wrap up and close. In the Old Testament times, did God need sacrifices of sheep and goats and bulls? No. 11 o'clock, when we formally start our Sunday morning worship service, does God need our worship this morning? No. Does God need us as people, even Christians, to be happy and well in order that he be complete? No. We add nothing to the all-glorious, eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God. At times we are guilty of living our days giving little thought to such things. Little thought to the God of the universe. We think to ourselves, I've got it under control. I've got this. I can do this. We often make decisions without saying, if the Lord wills, I will do such and such. One brother said, we do not only depend upon God for our air that we breathe, for food that we eat, for strength to labor, for jobs to perform, for safety in the midst of dangers, but there is something more basic that we are missing. We are dependent upon God for our very being and existence. Not just for food on the table, but for life itself. As the Apostle Paul said in Acts 17:28, in him we live and move and have our being. So blessed is the man that looks outside himself, away from governments and every human institution, and instead looks to God as the fountain of life and every blessing. Let's allow these great truths about our great God to shape and to sharpen our worship of God. He is not like us. And we can never, ever think too highly of him. Psalm 132, verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Amen. All right, any questions? Yes, Krista. A-S-E-I-T-Y. It's based on the Latin a se, which is from himself.